All right. Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Micah Labovich. I'm lead pastor here at Grand Rapids Evangelical Free Church. So we want to welcome you here in person and, of course, online here this morning. If you are new with us, so we've been in the Gospel of Matthew since right around Easter time. And so if you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to Matthew. If you don't have your Bibles with us, you have that little pew Bible, even though we don't have pews. But we have the Bibles in the back of the seats. You can grab one of those as well. And so as you're turning there to Matthew 17, just a reminder of kind of where we've been and how we've been approaching Matthew is really breaking Matthew into kind of these big three sections, really. So chapters 1 through 10 is really that first kind of look at, will you follow King Jesus, right? And as Matthew, we kind of get this introductory to who Jesus is. Now, remember, Matthew is a Jew, obviously, but he also worked for the Romans. So Matthew understood the Jewish side. He understood the Gentile side. And here, Matthew, right away in chapter 1, makes it very clear that Jesus is the Messiah, right? He is the king. Now, the Jews have been waiting for it, but then in Matthew 2, when we see these magi come out of nowhere, it's kind of this illustration that he's also the king of everyone. And that's what a lot of the Jews didn't understand, that Jesus was the king of both the Jews and the Gentiles, that this Messiah was for everyone. And as we've been talking a lot about this summer and this past summer, is that a lot of folks misunderstood the Messiah. They misunderstood who Jesus was entirely. And that's actually why we see in the Gospel of Matthew, really right around that chapter 10 spot, when Jesus first sends out his 12 and really selects his 12 and sends them out, we see kind of this hinge point for the Gospel of Matthew, that it moves from just following Jesus and getting this introduction that Jesus is preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is near, that he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing. We see all that kind of displayed out in detail. We see the Sermon on the Mount in those first 10 chapters from 5 through 7. But really in chapter 10, then it takes this hinge that we need to be more serious about who Jesus is. That it's not just something that we can show up to on Sunday mornings. It's not just something that we can add into our life. That he is someone who makes claims, and we have to decide what we're going to do with those claims. And so these last chapters that we've been looking through since chapter 10 really moves from just, will you follow King Jesus, to really, will you believe King Jesus? And last week, if you were with us last week, we were at the beginning of Matthew 17, where we see actually this fascinating arc with who Jesus is, that it starts in Matthew 17 with the transfiguration, that he calls three disciples to come with him up on this lofty mountain, and he is changed. Remember, we talked about that he was literally transfigured, transformed, metamorphosized from the inside out. Not like Moses in the Old Testament, where God's backside came by him and he got all shiny. Jesus was literally illuminating from the inside, that he had this divine incarnation there displayed for these disciples to see. And then Moses and Elijah show up and start talking to him. And so we see this pinnacle of this revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. Now Peter has identified this. The disciples themselves have worshiped Jesus for being the Son of God. Peter said explicitly, kind of representing them, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then in chapter 17, we see this fascinating move from the Mount of Transfiguration, as we saw last week, this glorious revelation where God says, this is my son. Remember, I'm going to read it here. It says in 17, verse 5. Now he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, we talked about last week how actually that translation cuts out one of the words in Greek, which is behold, right? So behold is actually repeated three times there. And our translations, you know, they kind of try to get some of that redundancy out of there, which is helpful, except for when that redundancy is supposed to be there. So it makes it very clear that we're supposed to behold these things, behold, and listen. And last week, we see that Jesus, as he is beheld and listened to on this Mount of Transfiguration, then he comes down. And all of a sudden, the disciples can't heal this demon-possessed boy, but Jesus can. So we see his authority almost kind of go down from this mountain all the way down. And then at the end, it kind of ends to this point of him again, for the second time now in the Gospel of Matthew, proclaiming that he, as the Son of Man, is now going to go to Jerusalem and die. Verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. That's where we ended last week. So the disciples are beginning to finally come to terms that Jesus will suffer and die. That he seems more than pessimistic, that there's something that seems to be happening here that he is set on, that the end is coming soon. And actually, we see again this glorious king, Jesus, presented last week, kind of in this arc from his full glory on display, still on display at the cross, still on display as to what he's going to do, but not in the way that we often as humans like to think of glory displayed. And actually, as we were going into the message today, I began to think about something that I was told a lot as a kid, and I think when we're kids, we're told this a lot, because we don't understand power, we don't understand prestige, we don't understand those things. And then, I don't know if this ever happened to you, but I remember when I was a kid, I rode the school bus. I remember adults would say this phrase to me, riding the bus is a privilege, not a right. Right? Did that? Obviously, that happened to some of you. Riding the bus is a privilege, not a right. And when I was like 7, I had no idea what that meant. Like, what are you talking about? This is a privilege and right. My mom has me get on the bus. I get on the bus and it takes me to school. I don't know what you're talking about. And then there was this empty threat that if you're disruptive on the bus, we'll kick you off the bus. No one is going to kick a 7-year-old off the bus, right? So as a 7-year-old, I kind of knew this intrinsic power that they're saying it's a privilege and a right. I don't even know what that means, but I just know they're really not going to kick me off the bus, right? And that was kind of the implication. This is a privilege, not a right. And it began to make me think about what is the differences between privileges and rights. Now, this is something that might be an example from your childhood, but obviously, for adults, we felt this in a very realistic way just the past few years, of course, with COVID, when the whole world shut down, and all of a sudden, we were face to face, literally mask to mask, with privileges and rights. What was a privilege and what was a right? And really kind of what is the difference? When is something a privilege and when is something a right? You know, actually, so dictionary.com defines a right as that which is due to anyone by just claiming it. Legal guarantees, moral principles saying that anyone can have this. They just have to claim kind of almost this intrinsic value. This is my right. A privilege, on the other hand, is a special right, an immunity or an exemption granted. Right? So that's the idea, that a right is intrinsic. A right has something that you just have in existence to, and that if an issue happens, you can say, well, this is my right. Whereas a privilege, it's clear that is something given to. A privilege is something that is allowed. It might even be a right, but in that idea, it's a right that can be taken away. What's interesting there, of course, is that we also have to consider is a privilege and a right, and either sense, can either of them be given up? And that's actually what we see Jesus encountering today, as he now has talked about clearly twice in the Gospel of Matthew of where he is going. As the Son of Man, the Son of God, this incarnate, glorious King who is now on his way to the cross, and his disciples are distressed, they're freaking out, and they're not quite getting it. Jesus hits it even hard. No, you don't understand that as you are beholding and listening to the glorious King, behold and listen to the humble King, the one who is going to give up his right and his privilege, and indeed already has, to do the will of the Father in saving us. So with that, let's pray and see how Jesus walks his disciples, walks us through this here this morning. So Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son. Jesus, we thank you that you gave up your rights. You gave up your privilege. You gave up your seated spot by the Father, Lord, that you gave up all of that to come to earth incarnate in a dirty, musty stable to grow up in human flesh, to be 100% God and 100% man, to die for us and to live again. Lord, that you would come and reveal who you are to us through your Son is astounding, but that you would do it by giving up your rights, your privilege, who you are as God and King. God, it is nothing but awe-striking. We just stand with jaws dropped as we begin to encounter the weight of it. And then, Lord, when you call us to do likewise in following you, Lord, we're overwhelmed. in the best of ways. So Jesus, I pray that you overwhelm us today. I pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, that we come face to face with you, Jesus, today, and that you get the glory for it, that you cause us to know you and love you and live for you. And God, I ask that my words would be your words and that you again would be glorified. Lord Jesus Christ, in your name, by your spirit, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right, so Matthew 17, starting in verse 24, we see Jesus is actually talking about this kind of theme as he now moves, as he was just talking about the cross. He begins to move his disciples slowly again to this idea of surrender. Look at here, it starts here in verse 24. Now, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said yes. Now I want to pause there because we see this first kind of presented as the teacher in the temple taxes. Now what you need to know that this 2 drachma tax, this was not a Roman tax. Okay, so now Matthew gets taxes. He understands this because, of course, he was a Roman tax collector for the Jews, right? He had sold out. He knew what he had done. But this was actually a temple tax. This was something that was actually put in place by the Jews, loosely based on some, you know, as often they did with a lot of the Mishnah laws, right? They took a lot of the Old Testament laws and they kind of tweaked it to their own fittings and ways. And they thought, hey, it would be wise if we just taxed our people. You know, and actually as the elders, we've decided we're going to do that here. We're just going to tax you, right? Because people aren't giving enough, so we'll tax you. That'll do it. That's essentially what it was, right? No, don't worry. We're not going to do that, okay? The executive board, maybe they're a little out, but the elders have decided we're not going to tax you. Kidding. The idea being, though, that this is something that the temple instituted was an actual tax, that as a good Jew, you were supposed to, really, you were in law to pay this tax. Now a double drachma was kind of a strange bit of coin, and really what the best way to do it, as we're about to see later, was to give a Jewish shekel, which was worth 2 double drachma, okay? So really, it was this one coin that was kind of worth 4, and so the idea is oftentimes people paid with it, they paid for each other, but really, they're essentially saying, as they come to the disciples, and again, we talked about this, when you follow Jesus, people will question you about Jesus. Sometimes they go straight to him, and they say, "Lord, you confuse us," but most often, they'll come to you first, and they say, "Tell me about this. What do you think about this? What did Jesus think about, you know?" And sometimes they present it really kind of nicely. I had a friend of mine when I worked at Walmart as I was working my way through seminary. There was one day he came up to me and he, you know, this lived in Portland. And so he kind of ascribed or really tried to ascribe to the all religions or all things, all are equal, that everything is the same. And so he came up to me one day and he said, "Hey, I realized that just in the same way that the Buddhists say, Om, Om," and what that means, it means the same thing as when Christians say, "Amen." Isn't that amazing? And he said this literally as we're stocking vegetables, so it caught me totally off guard. And I was just like, I don't know. Right? Like, no, they're not the same thing. The ohms and the amens are not the same thing. Meditation for a Christian should be completely different than anyone else who claims meditation. No, that's not the same thing. But sometimes this stuff comes up, you know, as people test us. And very frankly, that's what someone was doing here. They came up to the disciples and said, "Hey, does your teacher pay the tax for the temple? Is he in," really ultimately the question is he in submission to the temple? Now we've already talked about, as we've gone to this deeper level here, we already saw earlier in Matthew that Jesus makes very clear he is the fulfillment. He's greater than the temple. That he's greater than the Sabbath, that Jesus is greater than their laws. In fact, we saw in Matthew 5, he's the fulfillment of the law. We just saw that again last week when Moses and Elijah show up. One of the reasons they show up is to show that fulfillment that Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, point to Jesus. That Jesus is not just one among the three, right? That's when Peter's like, "Hey, can we just make tents for you three guys? It's a great thing that we're here. We're going to make tents." And God literally cuts him off, right? We saw this last week. God interrupts Peter. That's why that verse says, as he was still speaking, as Peter was saying, "Hey, Jesus, we'll make tents for all three of you," God cuts him off, says, "Behold, this is my son with whom I am well pleased." And by the way, my beloved son. God actually cuts off Peter, says, no, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. They point to him. And so we've already seen that, but now, in very rubber meets the road kind of ways, they come to Jesus, or they come to his disciples and say, hey, will he pay the tax? Does he pay the tax? And Peter just says yes, not really knowing what's about to happen with the deeper way. So then Jesus talks to Peter, and he brings up now this interesting parable of sons and strangers, verse 25. So now when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. The idea is that Jesus actually preemptively went up to Peter saying, what do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Now this is interesting because we just talked about this as a temple tax, and now Jesus takes it now to civil tax, kind of to everybody. Let's just look at all the man-made laws, all the man-made taxes. When anyone makes it a law, when anyone makes a tax, who do they expect it from? The sons or anyone else? And then Peter says this, well, from the others, from the strangers, obviously, that they're not going to tax their own kids. They're not going to tax their own family. They're going to tax everyone else. And then Jesus says this, verse 26. And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, well, then the sons are free. The idea is that the sons actually are really free. They're implicitly free because they're sons of the king, really sons and daughters. It's this family heir of the king, that they are given this license of freedom. And then, despite having every right and privilege as sons of the king, he says an interesting thing, verse 27. That even in their rights and privileges, the son, really, and actually the son, Jesus, the one who everything points to, as seeking not to be a stumbling block or an offense or a scandal to someone, can bow down. However, not to give offense to them. And now he describes this bizarre miracle. And by the way, this miracle is fascinating because we don't actually see that it actually happens. Notice this is what he commands Peter to do. Now, whether it actually happened or didn't happen, that's kind of beside the point, because the point is that God is going to provide great and miraculous means for this submission that Jesus will give to the temple that he fulfills, the temple that he's in charge of, the temple that Jesus owes nothing to. God will provide both for Jesus and Peter to pay this tax. Why? To not be a stumbling block. Verse 27, however, not to give offense. That, remember, we've talked about that word. That's the scandal word. Literally in Greek, it's that skandalizo. It is the scandal word. It's the offensive word. It's the stumbling block word. And it comes up a lot today in our passage. Several times we're going to see that stumbling word. And again, oftentimes, it's translated in different ways to kind of escape the redundancy. But I think it's important to see that this is a constant here. Matthew is making it very clear. Jesus makes it very clear that this is a dangerous thing, to be a stumbling. Now, we've already seen Jesus has been a stumbling block to Pharisees by teaching who he is. But in terms of this, Jesus says, no, in this, I can lay down my right. In this, we can pay the tax, because ultimately, it's for me and my people anyway. And so here, that's exactly what happens. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, interesting things there. One of the staff, when we studied this as staff a few weeks ago, pointed out that Peter is a fisherman. So if anyone asked Peter where he got the shekel, he can say, well, I got it fishing. Interesting. Also an interesting thing here is that fish that he catches, this is like the only time in the New Testament we see fish caught without a net. Usually net fishing is the way to fish, but Jesus wanted them to all know there's this one hook with this one fish that had this one shekel to clearly show the divine sovereignty of God, that God is over all these things, even in his surrendering to the way that he made things to be in this time. Even in the submission that Jesus now shows, as to not be a stumbling block or an offense to this system that God has so far set in place. Now, we know that system in just a few years, the temple itself will be destroyed. Obviously, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. None of those things will stand in short order. And yet Jesus, nonetheless, to not be a stumbling block, cares enough to lay down his rights and privileges. And the disciples miss it entirely. Okay, so that's how that part ends. And now the disciples, they begin to talk about it. And we know this because here now in the next phrase, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's interesting is this is dropped out in the ESV, but they actually say that at that time, the disciples were discussing, well, so then, therefore, what now? It's kind of this idea that they're saying, because of what everything just happened with this whole son stuff, and then we saw Jesus talk about the sons in the kingdom. Well, the sons are free, so the sons don't have to pay tax. That's great. Now, Peter gets this miracle coin, so okay, but why does Peter get the miracle coin? Why does Peter, for that matter, get to pay tax from what Jesus provides? Why does Peter get to be the one who represents? And you can see this kind of unfolding as this whole miracle just went down, that they begin to dialogue and say, wait. Who is the greatest? Some scholars have even pointed out, if they're taking seriously that Jesus is going to die, they may even be asking who his successor will be. Who is the greatest? Who's going to be the next one in line? Who is? So you talk about the sons and their freedom. Well, who's the greatest son? Who's the best one? And they begin to have this dialogue, and Jesus is about to turn everything, as he just did, but they totally missed it. Because they totally miss that fact that the Son, in all of his rights and privileges, is going to give it all up. Give it up on the cross. Give it up even in paying the silly tax with a fish coin. That he's going to give up everything in submission to the Father. But they miss it. And so now Jesus grabs a child as an example. Now, some scholars even think that this could very well be Peter's own child. But so Jesus grabs a child and brings him in front of them, in the midst of them. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." You see, one of the scholars point out very aptly, I think, that they're asking about elevation, and Jesus is talking about entrance, right? So to quote him directly. So they're asking about, like, line order. So everyone in the kingdom of heaven, how do we know who's first in line and who's last in line? And Jesus, in a way, kind of says, how do you even know you're in line? How do you even know you're in? Here you're talking about who's greatest and who's least and who's... How do you even know your sons yet? So Jesus takes this little child, brings the child in front of them as a very clear physical illustration. It says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what's interesting there, by the way, so in your bulletins on your sheet of paper, I put the memorization. Normally I do it out of the ESV. Problem is, most translations miss an interesting note with this verb, the verb here to turn or to be converted or to change, okay? So that verb is passive. This is actually, ironically, how the ESV commentary puts it. The verb turn or repent is in the passive voice. So when something is passive in Greek, it means it happens to you. It's not happening by you, okay? So most translations say that unless you turn and become like children. Problem is, that makes you think that it's something you do. But the verb is actually passive. So most likely the verb here is actually if you are turned, if you are changed, if you are converted. This goes right into the John 3:3 language, that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. It's a miracle. It's something that happens to you. Actually, a few weeks ago, there was a conference called the Sing Conference, which the elders and several worship team members were able to attend online. We're trying to figure all that out still. But on that conference, there was actually a speaker from All Souls Church in England who made this point very explicit, that this is a miracle, that you have been born again. This is not something that you do. This is something done to you. Now, that's important, and that's why in your passage there, I put the KJV or the NKJV, because it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you are changed and become as little children." Now, I say that to encourage us that this is not something we can white-knuckle ourselves into. I just got to be better. If I'm a better person, if I try harder, if I be better, then I will be saved. No, the reality is this is something done to you, but there is a faithful response to it. So it says, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we're about to see there is the active language of now whoever humbles themselves. So we see this balance that this is something done to us, and it's also something that we choose to do. It's a both and together, almost so simultaneously that we ought not to try to separate them, but we also must know that both are true. That when you give your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is both something that you have humbled and done, but it is something that is done to you by his grace and gift. But so it says this, truly I say to you, unless you turn, unless you are turned, unless you are converted and become like this child. Now that doesn't mean the innocence of a child. It doesn't mean the sweetness of a child. It doesn't especially mean the temper tantrums of a child, okay? It actually doesn't even mean the attitude of a child, because we were just talking about the whole first and last thing in line. I don't know if you've been here on a Wednesday night meal. Most of the kids are trying to be first in line, okay? Sometimes they're actually trying to get seconds before anyone else has eaten first, okay? So, and there's no children in here, but we'll talk about that later, kids. But that's the reality. So Jesus is not saying, no, the attitude of a child, but the actually social structure of a child. Remember, in the Greek and Roman culture, children were like the lowest of the low on a totem pole. And yet, the child of the king was still better off than a servant, right? So children were the lowest of the low, and yet a child in the kingdom, a child of the king, is still better off. So Jesus here says, no, you don't understand, that you actually must become like children, that is last in line, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this, now whoever humbles himself like this child, whoever says that they are the last, whoever puts themselves last in line, whoever says, no, you go before me, whoever puts themselves way in the back and puts others first, well then Jesus says, actually that one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The word there for humbling is actually humiliating, which I think strikes a little bit better at for our English ears, what it costs us. That humbling oftentimes sounds like a good thing. Humiliating sounds like an embarrassing thing. And yet Jesus says, and you have to imagine in the Greek-Roman culture, when he holds this child in front of them, becoming like a child in status, that's humiliating. No, you're a grown adult. You get to go first, right? That you're a grown adult. You get to do what you want. You're a grown adult. You can do anything. You have every right in the world. Why in the world, as a grown adult, would you dare to humiliate yourself and become dependent socially, economically, become dependent like a child? Well, again, it strikes at the mystery that Jesus then also illustrates with Nicodemus in John 3:3, that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. We must be humbled. We must humiliate ourselves before the Lord, admit that he is everything and we are nothing. That we humble ourselves before him. And then Jesus says, now whoever does that, whoever humiliates themselves like into this place of a child, well, truly they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, Jesus does an interesting thing here in the language, because he moves from child language, he's about to move from child language to little one language. And why I make that clear is because here he says, whoever receives one such like this child, or one such child. Well, why that's important is because he's about to move here in the language from talking about a literal child example, to actually the childlike disciple, the littles. The micros, the little ones, the ones who have said, I am the least, he is the greatest. The ones who have displayed that, that's actually the language he's about to start changing to. So he says, whoever receives one such child, or one such as this child, whoever receives someone who has humbled themselves, broken before Jesus. Jesus says, well, if you receive that one, you receive me. And why that is so encouraging and so important for us to realize as Christians is that means anyone who has claimed to receive Christ, anyone who has said that they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, whether they are 4 years old or 94 years old, we have to hear and listen and take them at that value, that they have put their faith and their life in Jesus Christ, that we ought not to say, I want to see it play out a little bit longer. I don't believe it. Let's see how it goes. That is extremely dangerous, Lord, because these ones have humbled themselves and said, God is God through Jesus Christ. I am not. So I have humbled myself and said, I want to follow him. And Jesus says, if you receive one with an attitude like that, anyone with that kind of attitude, Jesus says, so you're actually also receiving me. But now we move from the surrendering as sons of the kingdom to being changed like children to the kingdom to actually the act of warnings here, and that is relinquishing for the littles in the kingdom, relinquishing our rights, giving ourselves up for others in the kingdom. Not just giving ourselves up for Jesus, but for those who believe in Jesus. Look at what happens here in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin. Interesting thing there. He literally says, whoever causes one of these littles. We like this phrase. We use this phrase oftentimes in children's ministry. We use the phrase the littles. Oh, the littles are coming. Oh, here are the littles. The phrase is literally just the littles or the little ones or the micro ones. But it's actually a different word than child. And that's important because now Jesus has moved to talk about those who are little in the faith. Those who have grasped Jesus, and that's all they know. Maybe this is you. Maybe this is where you're at in your life. You know Jesus has saved you. You've given your life to him, and you don't know what else to do. And this is important for us, again, as believers, because oftentimes we get so impatient for those who have just given their lives to Christ, when in reality, we should be ecstatic. And we're in a Bible study, and they say something that's totally off the rails, and we sit there and scoff and go, if only they had read whatever, Exodus 12, 17, then they would know they are wrong. No, they're new. They're brand new. They have to learn. So we have to be patient. Just like we ought to be patient with literal children, we have to be patient with one another as we're learning and growing and discovering God together. So he makes the point. He says that whoever causes one of these little ones, these micro ones, and funny thing is here, it's translated, believe me, to sin. It's one of those little ones who believe in me, again, the word, to be offended, to be stumbled against. That's the phrase. It's actually that he uses that stumbling block phrase again, just like he used talking about that whole weird temple tax thing. He says, if anyone causes someone to stumble like this, well, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Cheery. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Again, temptations to stumble. For it is necessary that stumblings, temptations, come. But woe to the one by whom stumbling temptations come. Interesting thing here. So now Jesus turns it and he says, hey, listen, these little ones, not only ought you to receive them, first warning, safeguard for them. Because there are stumbling blocks everywhere in this world. Woe, verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for stumbling blocks to sin. They're everywhere. Woe to the world for stumbling blocks. They will be all around us as believers. This is something that we need to just know. Jesus even admits it. There are stumbling blocks everywhere. And that's a terrible thing. But notice, he doesn't zap. They're gone. No, God allows it. And as he allows it, for it is necessary that temptations come. God allows evil, and specifically, God allows stumbling, but it is a terrible and dire thing. And woe to the one to whom the stumbling comes, from whom the stumbling comes. Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. You see, it's a warning that Jesus makes it clear for those, as we're talking about these little ones in the faith. Woe to those who would cause one of those who are young in their faith to stumble. That's actually why we who have been walking with Jesus longer need to be better. We need to know our scriptures better. We need to know our theology better. We need to know Jesus closer and deeper. And that isn't to say that you have to reach some pinnacle before you come alongside someone. No. It just simply says that as you are growing towards Christ and as you are coming along and receiving others because you want more of Jesus, so you're going to receive those who are young in the faith. As you're doing that, take caution. Don't pretend like you have answers when you don't. And don't knowingly sin against those little ones. The idea is give up your rights if it means that you get to protect those who are young in the faith. We actually see this play out in 1 Corinthians. In the letter to 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear, and also in the letter to Romans, he talks a lot about giving up our rights, where one might be weaker or stronger in the faith. He talks about giving up your rights, giving up even your strength in the faith so as not to be a stumbling block for someone else. We ought to be aware that we safeguard from being a stumbling block to others. And then the interesting thing is, then Jesus turns it to also being sanctified from being a stumbling block for yourself. Verse 8. And if your hand, interesting thing here, he's been talking you all language, you all. Now he says you, singular, you. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, interesting thing, of course, Jesus has already said these phrases back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew 5 specifically, he's talked about this. But he talked about it in view of lust. Here, he's actually now talking about it, kind of the whole catch-all of pride. And we talked about this, by the way, back then. If maybe you weren't here for that Sunday, I talked about that when I was a camp counselor, I read this, and I was like, oh, I want to create a Bible worship song. If your left hand sins, chop it off. If your left hand sins, chop it off. You better chop it off, because it's better than going to hell. If your left hand sins, chop it off. And you do the whole thing, left hand, right, gouge out your eye, whoop out your tongue, all the thing. I never got allowed to do it, okay? So just so you know, I never actually sang that song to children. But Jesus here is using extreme hyperbole to talk about the lengths that we ought to go to see Jesus transform us. Remember, this is something that happens to you, but it's also something that you do. The fancy way of saying this is that there's no half measures. There's no half efforts to your relationship with Jesus. What Jesus is calling you to do in purity, do it. If he's calling you to go to the extremes, go to, oh, I don't know, some extreme, like maybe get counseling, do it. Better to go to counseling and have someone help you with your issues than to stumble and end up in hell because you've rebelled and gone totally away from God and never actually knew him. Better to go get help. Ask other believers. Go be sanctified. And yet also we have to remember that we had one who was cut off for us. Jesus here in a way is even kind of alluding to what he's about to do. Remember, Jesus is the flesh cut for you. We didn't have to chop off our hand. We didn't have to chop off our feet. Jesus took our sins on the cross and allowed himself to be slaughtered so that we would not go to hell, but rather be saved through him. See, he is the ultimate one who sanctifies us, but we must be aware that we still nonetheless have a part to play today to own what he has done and no matter the cost, to seek purity in him as a little one. But then finally, moving from safeguarding the little ones to being sanctified as a little one, he then moves back to how do we treat these little ones? How do we treat those in the faith who have entered in and they've just given their lives to Jesus, they've just been turned, how do we treat them, verses 10 through 14? Well, see that none of you despise them. Despise? We would despise a believer? Absolutely we would. We do this all the time. If they maybe have come from a different faith background, if they maybe have come from a different tradition background, if they maybe have come from a different way or means or manner, economically, socially, if they come from the Twin Cities, we judge them. No, I'm kidding. Maybe I'm not kidding, but we judge them. We despise them. We treat them like they're not as good. And Jesus warns us, see that you ought not despise these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we're not talking about guardian angels there, though that's where some take this because they're thinking literal children. But we are talking that the angels in heaven are over and are sent by God to serve his ones, right? And so as we know that from the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the angels in heaven serve the saints, we know that there are angels probably specifically regarding the new saints, the brand new ones. The brand new ones have come. Now, some actually take this as those are the saints who then die, new saints who die. Those are their angels. No, I think it is that God has allotted angels to safeguard those new in the faith, to watch those, to serve those new in the faith. But again, this can be taken a few different ways. But as we see that, as he says, don't despise these little ones in the faith, for there are angels appointed to them. You see, he's making the point, I believe here, that how dare you despise someone new in the faith when God himself cares like crazy for those who are new in the faith. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Now, interesting thing here, Luke also uses this similar parable, but it's actually done in almost entirely different Greek language. It's done in a totally different context, and so it leads most to conclude that they're actually separate times. Very similar parable of the lost sheep, but actually said at different times by Jesus in different ways for different reasons. Matthew here captured this one, and Matthew here says this. As Jesus records it, if a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search for the one that went astray? Notice, these are sheep that are in the flock, not those who are lost, who are perishing. These are sheep who are now part of the flock, new ones who have wandered off, a new one who has wandered astray. And this is the warning. This can happen when someone gives their life to Jesus, when gives their life to him, that they are vulnerable and they could stray. And does he not leave the 99 on the mountain to go find that one, searching for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. What's important here is that this is part of the flock. Remember, we talked about in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out his disciples, he says, go to these houses, and if someone accepts you, stay. If someone rejects you, shake the dust off your feet and go. That story is talking about those who reject God entirely and those who are accepting you in God's name. Here, Jesus talked about, no, these people are already in. They're already in, right? So this is not someone that you shake your feet off with. No, this is someone who has given their life to Christ, but they have started to stray. And he says, would you not go get them? And it really is an implication for us. As we're always so worried about ourselves, do we even care about other believers in the church? Even especially the brand new ones. Remember, this all comes back to the disciples saying, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, the greatest one is the one who gives up their privileges and rights. And one of the greatest privileges and rights is to stick around, worship, do all you want to do, and just ignore those who are straying and falling and questioning and stumbling. Don't be a stumbling block to them. Do what you have to do in your life to be obedient, but go find them and bring them back. Verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, one of those of little faith, one of these littles, one of these micros should perish. And it really ought to cause us to strike the words. I'll read these again here, what Jesus says here in Matthew 18:3. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are turned, unless you are changed and become like this child, the last, then you will never enter. But remember, we had one who took everything for us to guide us. Remember, this is all about Jesus and that he is the glorious King. Behold and listen to the glorious King who is humbling himself. He is on his way to the cross. This is all preluded by 17, 21, 22, and 23. When Jesus again says, this is on his way. He is going to the cross. He is going to be handed over. He is going to die and will be raised. He is on his way. So we ought to remember that there is one who came to save us, the glorious King who humbled himself to the point of the cross to do the will of the Father to save us. So how could we dare reject or treat less those, any who have come to him, not thinking about who's the greatest, but rather even searching the least and the last who have strayed away, because that's what Jesus has done for you and for me. Today we get to enter into a time of communion celebration. And what communion is that time that we gather together as the body of Jesus Christ to celebrate what he did for us on the cross. That we get to take these elements, the juice and the wafer or the bread, and we get to celebrate that the Lord Jesus Christ allowed his body to be beaten and broken and cut off, and he allowed his blood to be poured out and spilled for the salvation of us. No matter your church tradition, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we invite you, join with us in communion today. If you didn't grab your elements, go ahead and grab them. They're still in the back there. Grab your elements and celebrate with us today. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would ask you, don't partake today, but watch, because this is the celebration that Christians get to do together. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul, the apostle, says this, "For I received from my Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it." So tonight, this morning, we're going to start this time of celebration by giving thanks. Kevin, one of our elders here, is going to lead us in that time. Kevin.
Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you now thinking of the great sacrifice that you gave for us. You gave your life, and God, this bread is a representation of your life. And God, we thank you that you shed your blood. Your word tells us that without shedding of blood, there's no remission. So your blood covers our sin, and we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. He was betrayed. The night when he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please partake. Now, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul concludes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Please pray with me. So Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you sent your Son to be cut off for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come to save the least, the last, the lost, the fringe, those on the outside, Lord, that you have gone to the very ends of the earth, Jesus, to find us, to cause those who are part of your flock to return, to come, and to enter in, Lord. And we thank you that even when we stray, Jesus, you would come, but you even, Lord, more so send your other little ones to come to save us, to bring us back, to redeem us to you. Jesus, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your death and resurrection. Thank you for saving us and causing us to become new. Lord, I pray that you cause us every day to be new in you, and that, Lord, that you would cause us to go to the ends of the earth, seeking not just to tell the ends of the world about you, but to love and care for the little ones as you care for us, that we would seek not to be the greatest, but to care for the least as you have for us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Now at the time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put them in the midst of him and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." If you'd like prayer here after the service, we would love to pray for you. So we invite you to come up. I would love to pray for you. One of the elders, ministry leaders, would love to pray for you. But right now, please receive the benediction. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord ever turn his countenance upon you and give you his peace. May the Lord Jesus Christ, who is glorious and humble, come to you. And may you be raised up with him, knowing him and going with him to the ends of the earth to seek the least of these and be the greatest in the kingdom. May you give up your rights as he has done, that we would follow him and give him glory. Go in peace, serve the Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.